And welcome to a special edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast. I'm really excited to be in studio with my son, David. David has an incredible ability to communicate, and that ability has been so helpful for me in so many different ways. For example, he recently wrote a letter, and in that letter, which is, I guess, posted on the web now at equip.org, in that letter, he talks about what it is like growing up as the son of the Bible Answer Man, sitting in the back of conventions and speaking engagements. I read that piece and thought, wow, he not only can communicate well, but he can write extraordinarily well. And so I've been looking forward to doing this Hank Unplugged podcast with my son, David. He's going to take the initiation and ask me some questions to get it rolling. I don't know if I can say this about the podcast, but usually we say the podcast is about bringing the most interesting, informative, inspirational people on the planet directly to you. I don't want to say that about myself. I'll certainly say that about my son. I do want to mention at the outset as well that David was used by the Lord to save my life. I had gone into the hospital, and many of you are aware of this because I've communicated this in some of my Facebook videos. But I had gone into the hospital on June 4. My transplant was June 11. From June 4 to June 11, I was on the treadmill every single day. My attitude was, I've got this. I've got this. I can overcome this. And then after the transplant, I had the exact same feeling. I've got this. So I received the stem cells of one of my sons, Paul Stephen. And the next day I was on the treadmill again. And in the back of my mind, there was always the little moniker given to me by a friend who was going through cancer as well. He is now absent from the body, present with the Lord. His name was Donnie. We made friends sitting in chemo chairs together, receiving the poison that was designed to cure us. But like Donnie, I kept going back in from remission back into having the tumors grow. And Donnie was one of the most positive people I'd ever met in my life. But in the back of my mind, I could hear him say, when I was thinking, I've got this, he would always say, God's got you. God's got you. Well, on the 25th of June, I had been on the treadmill. I was back in my room. My daughter Christina had come to visit me. She had just left. And I went to use the restroom. I was sitting on the toilet, and suddenly my son David came into the room. And he was asking me some questions, and he thought my answers were rather incoherent, more so than ever. So my son David thought, something's up. And I called the nursing staff, and by the time the nursing staff came in, I had slipped into an unconscious state. I don't remember what happened after that. I was told by David and my wife what happened after that. I went to ICU, and for those 3 days, I have little recollection. I have a few vague recollections, but by and large, that was a period of time that I don't remember. It was a little scary when my wife started explaining to me some of the things that were going on. The doctors want to ventilate me. They want to put me on a ventilator so I no longer would breathe on my own, but I would have an apparatus that would cause me to breathe. My body swelled up to the point where my face was orangish red and you couldn't even see my features. And after those 3 days, something miraculously happened to me. I transitioned from I've got this to completely internalizing what Donnie had said to me. God's got you. And the idea is God has me in the palm of his hand. That's the extension of the statement. Well, after ICU, I had to do some walking. I couldn't go back on the treadmill. But that phrase, that moniker, God's got you, kept going through my mind. And the first day I was able to walk down the hallways with my mask on and with my garb on, I ran into a guy named Ramsey. And both Donnie and Ramsey, if I recall correctly, had the same disease, multiple myeloma. And Ramsey looked at me, introduced himself to me, and we started talking about our diseases and where we were in the process. And then he said, Hank, God's got you. And I will tell you, I had what you would say in Dutch is called kippenvel, chicken skin. I had bumps all over my body. I was so moved that God had sent a younger version of Donnie to say the exact same thing that Donnie said. And I should add quickly that Donnie went home to hospice, and even after he went home to hospice, called me and told me that God had revealed to him that God was going to do a miraculous work in my life and never to give up. And then he went home to be with the Lord. My wife went to his funeral. Unfortunately, I couldn't go because of my condition. But from that moment on, it was no longer, I've got this. It was, God's got you. God's got you in the palm of his hand. And that was so transcendently significant, because after I came out of ICU, I could no longer take care of myself. The nurses had to change my diapers. I was wearing diapers, literally. The nurses had to wash me, meaning that all the dignity and privacy that I had cherished before, gone. And all of that was transformational. Transformational, maybe symbolic of coming to an end of myself, realizing that it is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. If it hadn't been for my son David coming into the room at precisely the right time, I would have not only slipped into unconsciousness, I would have slipped into the presence of the Lord. Somehow or other, David, God motivated you to come at a particular time. You'd visit me every day, and I think you missed one day, and if I recall the story correctly, you were feeling a little guilty missing the day, and so you came in early, early compared to the time that you would normally come in, and that was exactly the right time to come in.
It was providence. Yeah, I had visited you every single day at the hospital, typically around the same time. And the day before you went to the ICU, it was a Sunday, so I had all the time in the world to go. And for some reason, I didn't make it. And it actually kept me up at night. So that was the first thing that I thought about in the morning. And I went in around 10:30, which was far earlier than I typically would go in. And I see that as nothing but a sign of God's providence in our lives, that he put me there. And that he also put the right nurse there. The nurse had written a Bible verse up on your whiteboard that day.
Actually, a whole passage. Psalm 139.
Mm-hmm. And she was a younger nurse that I felt more comfortable with. And so once I had noticed that you were different than normal, I just stuck my head out of the door and I whistled for her. And I don't think I would have done that to just any nurse. So it was the combination of people that were put in your life at that particular moment that I find to be providential. And that's really what I wanted to begin this conversation with, is how the Lord's timing is perfect and how he puts us into particular places for a purpose. And you're approaching about 100 days since your allogeneic stem cell transplant.
Another 7 days to go.
Mm-hmm.
As we speak?
Yeah, as we speak. By the time this airs, you'll probably already be there, and glory to God, you're looking great. But it's been about 3 years since you were diagnosed with cancer, and that also coincided with your chrismation into the Orthodox Church. And I wanted you to elaborate on the synergy between those two circumstances and how, in my eyes, it's clearly providential that they happen on the same week, because I don't know that you would have been able to achieve your goals in both without the other.
Yeah, it's interesting to note that I had been studying Orthodoxy for a long period of time. To give a little bit of a time frame to this, my first book, which was published in 1993, Christianity in Crisis, I talked about deification in terms of all of its aberrations. But in that book, I noted, and this is way back in 1993, probably something that I wrote early 90s, I wrote about Orthodoxy being a legitimate form or a legitimate expression of deification. I noted Athanasius, the great, great theologian of the fourth century, who said, God became man so that man might become God. And Athanasius was not espousing heresy. He was not doing the same thing that Jim Jones was saying to his devotees before they drank the Kool-Aid. When you see me, you've seen God. When you see God, you've seen me. Or Shirley MacLaine on Malibu Beach saying, I am God, shouting above the thundering of the waves. Or Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, or any number of people, even people within the Christian community like Kenneth Copeland, who once described God as 6'2" to 6'3", weighing a little over 200 pounds, having a hand span of 9 inches. So this was not a false view of deification, although it is a foreign word and concept to much of Western Christianity. But I had already, back in 1993, conceded the fact that this is a legitimate expression within the historic Christian faith, because it was the expression of the Holy Fathers, and it was the expression all the way to the Reformation with Martin Luther, who said, Word became flesh so that flesh might become Word. Now, he in no way was suggesting that somehow or other we become another God, that we can be worshiped. But what he was talking about is, in Christ's kenosis is our theosis, another word for deification, a Greek word for deification. Translated, that means that in his emptying, as we read about in Philippians, comes our filling. So the early church fathers talked about deification and talked about the glorious reality that we can become by grace what God is by nature. If we became what God is by nature, then there would be millions of hypostases. There would be millions of subjects within the Godhead. But we don't become what God is in his essence, perish the thought. But we become by grace what God is by nature. And of course, that happens in various ways. That happens through the graces that we receive within the context of the church. Well, to get back to your original question, that's all prologue. I had become increasingly distressed with my own spiritual condition. I'd gone to China. When I was in China, I saw people who perhaps did not have the theological acumen that I had developed over the years, but they were experiencing a knowing of God that was intoxicating. And as I wrote in my book, Truth Matters, Life Matters More, I was flying back from China. And while I was in the air, I was staring out at the cumulus clouds, and I was deep in thought, and I was wondering at that time, was I even a Christian? I had debated truth, defined truth, defended truth, but I was not experiencing God as these humble Chinese people were experiencing God. And I recognize that. I recognize that through my interactions with them. And so this sent me out on a quest. And that quest lasted a long time. I started filling in great gaps in my own learning. The greatest gap was the gap which had to do with history itself. Maybe my understanding of history went back to the Reformation. I knew about Athanasius and Irenaeus and Polycarp. I could talk about them. But I didn't really understand how significant they were in not only bringing us the Bible, but giving us an apt translation of the Bible as well. So as I pondered all of these things, and as I began studying more and more throughout the years, this started back in 2003, actually, I finally got to the point of disillusionment. I got to the point of thinking, you know what? There is something really missing in my life. And I remember vividly telling Kathy and the kids, I'm going to start doing some exploring. Now, this takes us all the way up to a period of time that predates my chrismation in the Orthodox Church of about 3 years. So I said, I'm going to do some exploring. And I started ticking off what I could and could not handle theologically. And as I was on my way to explore another church, and I didn't really know where I was going, I sort of prayed that the Lord would reveal it to me. I suddenly started thinking, you know what? I have experienced Orthodoxy all over the world, in the West Bank, in Kyiv, in the Ukraine, in Moscow. But there's always been a language barrier. And that made me think, you know what? Wonder what it would be to experience Orthodoxy without a language barrier. And that led me to a church I'd driven downtown, I guess you call it uptown, Charlotte. And I happened to see a church, Holy Trinity. And it was an Orthodox church. So I pulled in. There's hardly anybody in the parking lot. I looked at my phone and it looked like they had services starting when I pulled in. Service is called Vespers, but I didn't know the difference between Vespers and liturgy. So I walked in the church. There was hardly anybody there. Sat down. And by myself, began experiencing God through my senses. The sense of smell, the incense. I still remember opening the door into that cathedral and having this switch go on. I'm not here for an experience that is human-centered, but I am here to worship God. So whatever experience comes through the worship of God. So I walked into that auditorium and I sat down, and eventually the church started filling up during liturgy. That was my first experience where I could actually understand what was going on. The next week, I decided to try to find a church that was closer by, an Orthodox church. And again, I Googled and I found St. Nectarius, which was very, very close to where I live. And I went to liturgy at St. Nectarius. And after liturgy, I went up for what's commonly known in English as the fellowship bread. And one of the priests, Father John, saw me and he said, are you Hank Hanegraaff? And I said, yes. He said, oh, you've had such an impact on our church. And we love you. And later on, I went into the fellowship hall and I ran into a man who was a truck driver who had come to faith in Christ as a result of listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So immediately I started feeling at home and I decided that I would go the next week, and I went the next week, and I went the next week, and the week after that. And Somewhere in that process, my wife and my kids stopped me at the door as I was leaving for St. Nectarius, and they would typically go to the church we went to previously. And they said, "We want to go with you." And I said, "Absolutely not. You're not going with me." My wife, who you don't say no to, said, "No, we're going with you." And I said, "Honey, you are not going with me." And she and the kids said, "Why not?" I said, "Because you're not ready to go with me. It will freak you out, quite frankly. It'll blow your circuits." And so my wife was insistent, as were the kids. And so I said, "Okay, I'll tell you what. I'll go to the office and I'll photostat something that I read, which is very concise, gives you a little idea of what you're going to experience when you go. If you read that, have at it, go with me." And so they did that. They read that. They went with me. And we sat down, and of course, with all my kids, we take up a big space in the church. And I guess we didn't go incognito, pretty obvious. We sat down, and lo and behold, we had no longer seated ourselves than this guy in a black suit looked like he was in his 80s. He shuffled by us, asking us to move our feet so he'd get by us, and he sat right down next to Kathy, in fact, in between me and Kathy. And during the entirety of the liturgy, he was explaining everything that went on. Now, I'd had a steady dose. I'd studied Orthodoxy. This was Kathy's first experience. Well, when you have been married as long as I've been married, you know exactly how your wife is going to react. So when we walked out of liturgy and we're headed for the fellowship hall, I asked Kathy, "What did you think?" And I fully 100% expected her to say, "Get me out of here." Instead, she said, "I loved it." Now, part of the reason she loved it is she was smitten by this man that had sat in between us, who's now become a family friend. His name is Harry, Deacon Harry. But she was smitten by him. There was something about him that was so intoxicating to her. So 1 week turned into another week. We kept going and going and going. And of course, in Orthodoxy, they have closed communion, so we couldn't take the Eucharist. And as I had continued to study, I became convinced that the Eucharist is the medicine of immortality, that the Eucharist is providing for us an energy that is not biological, it's zoetic. It is the energy of God. It is the real body and blood of Christ. It is the pure body, precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, mingled with our humanity, transformational. But we couldn't take it. Well, I finally got to the place where I could not anymore stand not being able to take the Eucharist. Now, I was writing a book called Truth Matters, Life Matters More. And I thought, you know, I really need to finish that book so people have a context for why I'm going to an Orthodox church. But we got to the place where we couldn't wait any longer. So on April 9th, 2017, Palm Sunday, Kathy and I decided we would be chrismated, along with some of our kids, Xander, Paul Stephen, who is my donor. I have his stem cells, I have his blood system, I have his immune system now. So a 24-year-old blood system and immune system. I don't think it's going to make me hit a golf ball any farther, but I feel terrific. But anyway, that was April 9th, Palm Sunday, and we took the Eucharist for the first time. It was one of the most solemn, invigorating, spiritual experiences I have ever had. Crossed my arms over my chest, I received the real presence of Christ. I never anticipated what would happen the next day. The next day, one of the headlines on the internet, and the internet did explode, was Hanegraaff leaves the Christian faith. And within a couple of weeks, we lost a few hundred radio outlets. It became a very, very difficult time. But in the midst of all of that, David, to your specific question, in the midst of all of that, 6 days later, I'm diagnosed with stage 4 mantle cell lymphoma. What was communicated to me as an incurable disease. And the concise answer to your question is that apart from the graces that I was participating in within the context of the body of Christ, I do not know how I would have survived until this day, not only survived, but thrived. I've now had an autogenic stem cell. It didn't work for me because they couldn't harvest enough stem cells, and it's not curative. It'll perhaps bring you into remission a little longer, but that didn't work. We were going to do that in 2018. And then when the tumors came back this year, in January, we decided to do an allogenic transplant, and that's where you receive the stem cells of a donor. And lo and behold, within my family, there was a perfect match. Not a perfect match in terms of 100%, but a match that was perfect for me. And so I did the allogenic transplant, and of course, in the midst of that, this occasion happened where I got E. coli that was by initials CRE. The R stands for resistant to antibiotics. And most people that get that die of that virus. But again, God spared my life. And now I'm in the process of recovery, and all the markers look like I'm going to be cured.
Yeah, glory to God. And so that's the first half, the answer to the first half of my question is how your introduction to Orthodoxy and participation in the church had an effect on the way you handled being diagnosed with cancer. But then there's the other part, and a book that you've promoted before, The Theology of Illness, has some pretty radical quotes in it, and I'll paraphrase, but he talks about how physical health can actually be evil if it leads to spiritual degradation. And I'm not saying that you were in a terrible place, but you had yourself said that you are glad that you got cancer. And then in the process, after you had gone into remission and then it came back, you said again, I'm glad that the tumors are back. I felt like I was still in need of some spiritual surgery. And just the same way that when I was reading The Theology of Illness, there are a couple passages that really caused me to pause. That's radical. Saying that you're thankful that God gave you cancer for a purpose is a pretty radical thing for most people. And so I just kind of wanted you to talk about the idea of spiritual surgery and being thankful for an affliction, because that's counterintuitive to most people.
Yeah, Jean-Claude Larche was the author of a book that we have made available to our constituency. People can get it through equip.org. He wrote a book, The Theology of Illness, and that was a transformational book to me in a lot of ways as well. Because in that book, the takeaway for me is that God is not interested in healing us physically. He's interested in healing the whole of us. And as you've rightly pointed out, David, I needed spiritual surgery. Now, I don't feel at liberty to explain the reasons why at this point. Maybe at some point I will. but I needed spiritual surgery. And apart from the tumors coming back radically in January of this year, 2019, I probably would have gone on my merry way. And that would have been a way that wasn't ultimately for the glory of God. Everything we do, Rankin Wilburn writes about this, that we do what we do not even to be excellent at it, as a craftsman would be proud of his work, but we do everything we do for the glory of God. And that spiritual surgery was part of the process of a paradigm shift.
Of deification.
Well, deification, but also this idea of doing what I do for the glory of God. There's a story in this Rankin Wilburn book that I just alluded to, and I don't recall the exact details of it, but there was a church, probably in the Middle Ages, a church, a cathedral that burns down. I think it was in France. And people like ants came from all over Europe as though irresistibly drawn to that church. And they worked in obscurity, not for their own glory or their own craftsmanship, but they worked for the glory of God. And that is how we should live our lives, working for the glory of God. Now, in terms of deification, we're brought into the fellowship of the Trinity. We're brought into real union with God. We're brought into not just knowing God, but knowing God. Not just knowing about God, but viscerally, experientially knowing God. Now, as has been pointed out by the early church fathers and those who have written in an articulate way about this subject, we can't know God in his essence. God is unknowable in his essence. We can't know God in his essence any more than we can experience the sun at its core. But we can experience the rays of the sun. In fact, we do experience as human beings the rays of the sun. And God is present in each ray fully. So we can experience the energies of God. And part of the spiritual surgery for me had to do with that visceral experience, getting away from this whole idea that I've got it to God's got me.
So that's really what I was trying to get at is, you know, deification is a scary word with an even scarier definition taken out of context. But when I bring it up to you, your immediate reaction is union with God. And the reason that I bring it up in context of your cancer and your time in the hospital is that, you know, you're a freak of nature. Anybody who's known you for any period of time will say it. You don't do anything normal, you know, things that would kill most humans, you're fine the next day. During your entire process with cancer, where most people would be out of the office for long periods of time, you didn't miss a day of work. You were still self-reliant. And even while you were in the hospital every single day, like I said, I came to see you every day. Every single day, I was waiting for that moment where I opened the door and you looked like a cancer patient. And it never came. I said, how are you feeling? I feel great. I just walked 3 miles on the treadmill. It was almost like you were on vacation, not going through chemotherapy, getting ready for a stem cell transplant. And in a way, that self-sufficiency can be a strength, but it can also be a detriment.
Yes.
And the reason that I bring up deification in that context is it wasn't until you really came to an end of yourself. I mean, I had seen it through the entire process. In the letter that you referenced earlier, I wrote about a situation where I had seen somebody that had stood shoulder to shoulder with you for decades tell you that they could no longer do so. And in that moment, I couldn't help but laugh. And it was an awkward situation, and it wasn't that I was laughing at the person, but I was laughing at the ridiculousness of the situation to me, because as your son, I've seen you, as you said, defend, define truth, and yet your decision to join this church that he was then deciding to distance himself from you for, the process that I had seen you go through, I had seen you closer to Christ than I ever had before. And that's exactly what I told him. I said, I don't know how you could be sad. I've never seen my father closer to Christ. And isn't that the point? And it's been a process. And as I saw you deal with cancer, I saw the process of theosis, the process of a deeper union with God, grow and grow. And throughout your stay in the hospital, I saw it continually grow up until that point where you said that you came to an end of yourself. And I don't know if you'd like to share that, what you meant by that. And it's an interesting idea. When you come to an end of yourself, where do you go from there?
Yeah, so as I mentioned earlier on in the conversation, when I came out of ICU, I could no longer bathe myself, could no longer take a shower by myself. I could no longer care for myself for a period of time. Other people, although they became friends, other people had to do that for me. And when that happens, there's a certain breaking of the pride. There's a certain breaking of the self-sufficiency, the I got it syndrome. And then there's a visceral recognition that God's got me. It took that experience with E. coli actually to underscore that in my mind. I also recognized something. I was one moment talking to you, albeit incoherently, and the next moment I was unconscious. And it made such a dramatic impression on me how quickly we can slip from this life into the next. For all intents and purposes, I could likely not have come back. In fact, it looked very, very much like I wouldn't come back. And yet I did. And when I did, what became transformative for me was the recognition that God gave me back my life. My life now belongs to Him. What does that mean from a practical standpoint? It means that, I've said this many times, by the way, I don't do what I do for popularity, for prosperity, for a bigger platform. I do what I do because truth matters. But now I add to that, I do what I do because life and truth matter. And I'll always be grateful for that moniker coming from the lips of a dear friend of mine, someone I love, well, as much as I love my own flesh and blood. Ironically, or maybe not ironically, but by God's grace, his name is Elijah. And he's like the prophet Elijah for me, always having a prophetic word on his lips, meaning that when he speaks, he's not intending to prophesy to me, and I don't mean foretell the future, I mean foretell, exhortation. But so often, that's precisely what he is doing. He's exhorting me. And I tell the story in my book, Truth Matters, Life Matters More, about walking to a restaurant with him in Southern California. He's Singaporean. But Elijah and I were deeply engaged in a conversation, and I felt led. I had this little blue bracelet, something that we have given to our constituency, etched in white lettering. And it says, because truth matters. In other words, we do what we do because truth matters. And I just thought, well, maybe I should give this to Elijah. So I slipped it off my wrist and I gave it to him. And in a blink of an eye, he gave it back to me, saying, well, I think life matters more. The rest of that walk to the restaurant, the dinner in that restaurant, and the way back still stands out in my mind as a very uncomfortable experience. I was thinking over and over again, how can someone that I admire this much, that God has used in my life in a prophetic way, how can he say something so ridiculous? I can understand life mattering as much, but life mattering more, I can't abide that thought. And it would be many months before I got the gist of what Elijah was saying. The map is not the territory. The menu is not the meal, and we should never mistake the cradle for its occupant. Translated, imagine we went to that restaurant, and it was a very nice restaurant. And I looked at the menu, and the menu was in living color. And the items on the menu could make your mouth water. The reality is, however, that eating the menu would not satisfy you. Now, if you got the wrong menu, it's a huge detriment. They have the Book of Mormon or the Quran. It is a huge detriment. You have to have the right menu. But the menu leads you to something beyond itself, and that was what Elijah was seeking to communicate to me. The menu leads you to the meal that is nutritious, the meal that satisfies your craving and your hunger, the meal that ultimately brings you in touch with the living God, if we extend the metaphor to the Eucharist. The Eucharist is known as Thanksgiving. It is the Thanksgiving meal, and the pure body and precious blood of Jesus Christ truly satisfy, not just knowing God, in the sense of knowing about God, not being able to theologically define God, but actually to experience God in every fiber of your being. The very thing that we were created for. So a lot of this, David, has to do with anthropology. A lot of this has to do with Professor Andrew Luth, who said, Western theology, by and large, has focused on the arch that leads from the fall to salvation. But that arch is subsumed by a larger arch, that arch being from creation to deification. Which means that when God created Adam and Eve, he created them good, but they could attain to something higher than how they were created. They could climb the paradisical mountain to the tree of life, coinciding with the Shekinah glory of God, and forever partake of the real fruit of life that transforms them. Now, as we know from Genesis, they stopped halfway up the mountain, to use the metaphor, and they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They tried to become gods on their own terms. That's the perverted sense of deification. You will be as God. They fell for a promise that Satan could not deliver. If they had continued up the mountain to the Shekinah glory of God, to the tree of life, they would have become more and more of what they were created to be. They would have experienced the union of God for which every single one of us yearns, whether we know it or not. They would have experienced the very thing that deification is all about. Now, if we think about it, the metaphor is apt, it's powerful, because in the metaphor, creation leads to deification. But we cannot experience that deification without the tree of life. Well, without elaborating too much, but I do elaborate in my book, we experience the tree of life because that tree of life stands in the fulcrum of history. On it, the Prince of Life stretches one arm out and touches the Edenic Garden, the Garden of Eden, the other, the Eternal Garden. He now becomes the fruit that we can partake of, the life that we can partake of, so that we can be transformed from one glory to another, as Paul says, with unveiled faces. So Vladimir Lasky explained this probably in the best way imaginable. He said, following the fall, the history of humanity is a history of shipwreck awaiting rescue. And then he says, but the port of salvation is not the goal. The goal is for the rescued to continue on a journey whose sole goal is union with God, being brought into the fellowship of the Holy Trinity, as Donald Fairbairn put it. So the idea here is that we can presently partake of life. The idea here is that we are on a process towards union with God, or deification, theosis. And in my book, I have an acronym, surprise, surprise. It's not gratuitous, but it explains theosis using each letter of the word. It explains what theosis is. I'll leave that for another conversation, but it explains what theosis is and the power that we can experience as we experience the presence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the larger arch is from creation to deification. And the beauty of that is that arch does not end in this life, although we can now live life that is life to the full. But that arch ends up in eternity, where we will learn and grow and develop, albeit without error, as we do now. We make mistakes. As forever we explore the glory and the grandeur of the one who created us for fellowship with him. So in the Eastern Church, the idea of salvation transcends a transaction. It points to a transformation, and that transformation, again, goes from glory to glory.
Yeah, you wrote, salvation is more than justification. It is nothing short of deification.
Yeah.
It's nothing short of union with God.
And as Scott Hahn, the Catholic theologian, put it, we're not created for salvation alone. We're created for sonship, to become legitimate children of God.
Yeah, I actually have one of his endorsements right here for your new book that I want to ask you about, but I'll read it. Scott Hahn wrote, "The truth here is that salvation is so much greater than most people allow themselves to believe. We have been saved not only from sin, but for divine life. God has shared his inner life with us and made us partakers of his divine nature. This book, Truth Matters, Life Matters More, tells how the Bible Answer Man arrived at the Bible's most important answer."
All right, we'll stop there and next time rejoin Hank Hanegraaff and his son David in their conversation. In part two of this special edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast, Hank and David will discuss Truth Matters, Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life. It's the book David calls the most profoundly personal work his father has ever written, a vulnerable voyage detailing Hank's pilgrimage from a life devoted to a defense of truth, because truth matters, to his discovery that life matters more. If you would like to receive a copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, just call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift in support of the life-changing work of the Christian Research Institute. That's 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. See you next time for part two on Hank Unplugged. May our gracious God in Christ bless you.